Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 5, and we come in our study of this book of the Bible to verse 12. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on the 12th verse, Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. For that all have sinned. In the early days of our country, schools had a curriculum through which they taught little minds their ABCs and their arithmetic and how to read and so on. And one of those tools that was employed in the colonial era was called the New England Primer. And it included several components. It included the Shorter Catechism and other things. But there was a tool within that New England Primer for teaching children their ABCs. For each letter, they memorized a little phrase, a rhyme. And the whole thing opened, of course, with the letter A. And for the letter A, they learned, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all." In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In other words, even in learning their alphabet, they were having inculcated within their hearts and minds the basic doctrines of the Word of God. And this doctrine that is found under the letter A is a basic doctrine of biblical orthodoxy. And you see it here in the passage that we are considering. We're looking just at verse 12 for a few reasons. This next section, verses 12 to 21, is, by I think all estimation, a difficult section of the book of Romans, given to us, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's difficult for a couple reasons. First of all, because of the doctrines that are taught in this passage. They're doctrines that stretch our minds. They're doctrines that make us think and to reflect soberly upon what is saying. It forces us to think perhaps in categories that outside of the Bible we don't think in as frequently and so on. So it's difficult in that respect. It's also difficult because of the syntax of the text, right? Syntax has to do with the way in which words are put together within a sentence or within a number of sentences. And you'll note that Paul introduces what he's about to say in verse 12. But then, as is really pretty common for the Apostle Paul, having stated something, he goes off, as it were, and begins to kind of explain what he just stated before completing his whole thought. And so our translation rightly and accurately puts verse 13 down through verse 17 in parentheses. Right, this is a parenthetical thought. He's giving us what he's saying in verse 12, but then he kind of stops and goes on this little bit of what we might call a side point, or not a tangent, but a side point to develop verse 12, and then he comes back to what he was saying in verse 18. And so that syntax makes it a little bit difficult for us as well. And so it would be helpful for us, I think, to start with verse 12, and to kind of get the overarching components that are given to us in verse 12. Because when we have kind of the survey, the big picture of the lay of the land, and the big ideas that are being spoken of, if we can get that clear in our minds, then as we go through an exposition of what follows, it'll be far easier for us to plug in what is being said within that overarching framework. And if to get a sense of what's happening, you can read verse 12, which ends, for that all have sinned. And you can actually go straight to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That's holding the thought together. So what's happening here? Well, We have really verses 1 to 11 and verses 12 to 21 fit very nicely together. They fit snugly together because the Apostle Paul in the opening part of the chapter is expounding the riches that are found in Christ, the riches that of all that he has procured, all of these diamonds, if you will, these benefits and blessings, all of which are wrapped up and found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's been magnifying Christ in terms of the benefits that we receive. And now he turns in verses 12 and following, and he's once again going to magnify the glory of Christ, magnify his person, magnify the riches of all that he has secured for his people by contrast. So there's this antithesis that he's laying out. And he's setting Adam on one side, and the implications for us that are found in Adam. And on the other side, he is setting Christ and the superiority of Christ, and therefore the superiority of all that the believer has in Christ. And he's saying, whereas you have sin and death here, and it's abounding, you have in Christ grace, which is abounding more than sin, and life, which outstrips the death that comes through Adam. So you sense how these things are fitting together. And let me, as we turn our attention to verse 12, let me say something else by way of introduction, and then we'll consider three things. I've used this before. I've used this question probably a few times before, but it's helpful to get something clear in our minds. The question is this: do we sin because we are a sinner, or are we a sinner because we sin? Now, you have to stop, obviously, and think about the words that are being used. But do we sin because we're a sinner, or rather, by contrast, are we a sinner because we sin? What comes first, right? The sinner, sin comes out of that, or does sin come first and that make a person a sinner? And for most of you, I think our children included, you'll recognize that the first answer or the first thing is what is correct. We sin because we're a sinner, right? We begin with a fallen human nature. And our actual sins flow out of that as a consequence. And there are a couple of components to this. You have the imputation of Adam's sin, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then you have the inherited pollution, depravity, and all of that, that nature, which is a problem as well. But from the earliest days, right after those early centuries, after the close of the New Testament canon, this became an important thing. So with Augustine, for example, one of the church fathers, he said, listen, we're born into this state, this sinful, fallen state, and we've derived it all from Adam. And it is the source of the actual sins that we commit. So Augustine was making a strong stand on this biblical Orthodox doctrine. But it was over against a heretic. Pelagius was an early church heretic. He was saying, no, a person is born with a blank slate. A person is born innocent. A person is born with no record at all. And then they voluntarily commit actual sins. And that therefore, is what makes them sinful. So he's denying original sin. And what he's doing is he's saying our will, our ability to make decisions, our volition, our will is what determines everything. What we do when we sin, that's what makes us a sinner. So we have our ability is the measure of our responsibility. So you get that idea. That's continued to the present day. It's very much to the present day, and you have people that maybe take different, slightly different views that the natural man is weakened, that he needs help, he's not sinful, he can cooperate with God's grace, and so on and so forth. And people will talk about babies being innocent and, you know, being sinless, and you have all sorts of other ideas that come out of this, and I'll allude to a few of them later. Our environment is what makes us who we are, and so on. Well, the Bible explodes these wicked notions that people concoct. We look around and we see the universality of sin. We see that sin is universal. We see that it's everywhere. It doesn't matter where you go on the planet. It doesn't matter who the people are, what language they speak. Sin is found everywhere. And the question is, why and how? And the Bible is what supplies us with the answer. Adam's sin did not just kill him, but it killed us. It killed, as it were, the whole human race. The whole human race is brought under sin and death. So we're going to note three broad concepts that come out of verse 12 that'll help get us our bearings for what follows here in the heavy lifting of this passage. The first is what is for us now a familiar idea, familiar doctrine. We begin, first of all, with imputation. So the first thing that we have to understand is imputation. And you'll remember from our study of the earlier chapters, especially chapter 4, that there are three primary instances of imputation. We have the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity. And then when it comes to God's elect people, you have the imputation of their sin to Christ. And we have the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his people, right? These are the three big categories. And so earlier on, Paul in chapter 4, was talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He's talking about the doctrine of justification. How is it that we're made right before God, acceptable before him? And he says it's because Christ's perfect righteousness and all that is a part of that is actually imputed to his people. So you'll remember, just by a quick review, it's a legal term, imputation. It means to attribute to or to credit to someone else's account, to reckon something to someone else, and so on. And I used all sorts of illustrations when we were expounding on this under the previous passages, the idea of a bank account or legal citizenship and things that take place in the court and so on. So you'll hopefully remember what this entails, the basic idea of imputation. Well, now Paul's turning to set forth the surpassing glory of Christ, the superiority of Christ. He's going to lay the background in that first instance of the imputation of Adam's sin to his own posterity. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so we have the two now held together. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You have both of those things with regards to Christ and now with regards to Adam's relationship to his posterity. You'll remember, first of all, that this is a legal thing. It is not a change in character. So we're speaking of a legal transaction that is taking place. Just as the sins of God's people are attributed to Christ, they're imputed to him, he doesn't become sinful. But we have those sins of the elect are credited to Christ's account so that he can atone for them. And just as Christ's perfect righteousness is attributed to the account of his people, right? They are not made perfectly holy and righteous, but clothed rather in Christ's righteousness. When we're talking about Adam's sin, we're talking about a legal transaction. Now, it's true that there's inherited depravity and pollution and all of that as well. But we're isolating a more particular point here, because God is isolating a particular point in this passage. The transfer of Adam's sin to his posterity. And so you'll note the comparison here, right? As by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all that have sinned. In verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification. So there's a contrast. that is being made here. One man sinned, we're told in verse 12. One man sinned, and death came as a result of that sin. And then he says that death passed upon all men because all men have sinned, or all men have been considered sinner. Now, the problem is obvious, because if you're thinking about the passage before us, you'll note in verse 12 that we have the past tense, for that all have sinned. So that's where we get we bump up against the complexity a little. That's why Paul's going to go on to describe what he means in verses 13 and following. Because what the thought that comes to mind is what? Wait a second. I wasn't alive when Adam sinned. Indeed, none of us here were alive when Adam sinned. So what does it mean when it says that all have sinned? We weren't there at the time. Well, when he says all have sinned, he is not referring to the sins in our lives on this occasion, but he's saying that in Adam all have sinned. In Adam all have sinned. In verse 14, he says, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Right? So death reigned even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. We'll come back to that in due course here. So he's speaking about imputation. He's saying, well, we've sinned in the sense that we've sinned in Adam, that we're found in him, and that his sin is credited to our account, and therefore we are morally responsible, right? We're morally accountable for that sin ourselves. And so there's this double parallel of Adam and Christ. And it's not just unique, by the way, to what we find here in Romans 5. You see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, that's another important passage. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, for example, in verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." We'll come back to that again later. Thomas Goodwin, the English Puritan, had a way of describing this, and he described a belt and things that were hung upon the belt. So people still do this. You might have, you know, a place for your phone on the belt, or for a pocket knife, or a keychain, or, you know, tools in the case of a construction worker, a hammer and a bag of nails and other things and so on. Well, he took that image and he said, well, you know, you have this belt, and he says all of humanity hangs in one of two ways from that belt. Either all of humanity is found merely in Adam, or there are those, God's people, who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all people stand in relationship to both Adam and or Christ, and to the actions of Adam and or the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, we stand in relationship to Adam and to Christ, and it determines, that relationship determines our destiny. It determines our destiny, whether our destiny is confined to being in Adam, or whether our destiny and salvation is confined to being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 12, the first thing that we bump up against is this notion of imputation. And so that's come back to the fore now in our relationship to Adam. Secondly, there is the concept of union. So secondly, the concept of union. You can think of this almost as the ground for imputation. Our union with Adam. The language in Adam is a picture of union. Just as in Paul's writings, he'll speak about being in Christ. You're justified in Christ. You're elect in Christ. You're forgiven in Christ. He's using that language to talk about the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So being in Adam is talking about our union with him, and that's twofold to make it clear to us. First of all, there's a natural union, right? We've obviously physically descended from Adam. Now, you would think that within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this would be obvious, that this would be just assumed and taken for granted for those who know their Bibles. But I'm very sad to say that there is a significant and growing number of people who consider themselves to be Bible-believing Christians who don't believe that Adam and Eve are our first parents, and that indeed that there were other people alive at the time of Adam and Eve, and that there are other sources of progeny and so on and so forth. But as we read in Genesis 3, you know that he calls Eve the mother of all the living, and God himself says that he creates Adam out of the dust as the first man. So there's this physical, we physically descended from Adam. And the Apostle Paul uses this even when he's speaking to those who are pagan, who don't come from a Jewish background. When he's in Athens, he says in Acts 17, in his on Mars Hill, when he's interacting with the philosophers, he says in verse 26, Acts 17, verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And so there's biological descendants, right? Biological descendants account for our corrupt nature and the pollution of sin. We inherit all of this as those born into this fallen world. But that's not by itself adequate to account for the imputation of Adam's guilt to his posterity. So there's something more. There is, secondly, also this legal union, right? A judicial union, a forensic union, or solidarity, if you will, with Adam. So that we're connected to him not merely as descendants, but as we'll see more in a moment, we're connected to him as the representative of his posterity, of the human race. So some want to limit union to all human nature being included in Adam. That we participated with Adam and is passed on by procreation and so on. But the problem with that is it does not reflect what the Bible teaches. Limiting it to just that falls short of what the Bible teaches, and it's the Bible that we have to hold to. There is a parallel between Adam and Christ, and there's a parallel between the descendants of Adam and those who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't sidestep or dismiss or neglect that. The relationship of people to Adam and of believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all of this is somewhat familiar to us, though some of the details may be new to you. But we sing about this, don't we, in God's inspired hymn book. In Psalm 51, for example, in verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We acknowledge that this is the case. This is a confession of original sin that is coupled with David's confession of his own guiltiness, his own sin. And so when we make acknowledgement of our sins, we are to confess of our particular sins particularly, as the confession, our Westminster Confession says. We confess of our actual sins. But it is absolutely right, indeed indispensable for us from time to time, to also acknowledge that we have original sin, that we're actually born sinners, that we've inherited sin from our parents, and that we have, beyond that, we have this connection with Adam, that in Adam we fell and death has reigned over us, and so on. And this is why, for example, it's possible for little babies to die, right, before they're even born. How can that be the case? If they're sinless, right, if they're innocent, if they have an unfallen nature, then how could they perish, right? Because sin reigns, death reigns because of sin. Death is a consequence of sin. No, it's because of this union with Adam. Thirdly, we have representation. So these are the three basic components that will help us as we go through this passage. There is imputation, there's union, and thirdly, there's representation. What Adam did, he did for himself and for all of his posterity. He was a representative of the human race, a representative of all his people. So he had a function that was, in that sense, unique to him. Eve didn't share that relationship. Eve was not a representative of the human race. And so with the rise and onslaught of all of this feminist nonsense that tries to destroy the relationship of men and women and the role that God gives to men to lead within various capacities in the home, in the church, in the state, and so on, you have at the very basic level and at the very beginning, Adam is standing as a representative of his posterity. He is standing alone. And what he does is acting on behalf of all that he represents. So for example, if Adam had obeyed what God had commanded him in the garden, then it wouldn't have been just, well, there's Adam and he's obeyed. Now let's hope that everybody else does for the rest of history. But what he would have secured in his obedience, namely the benefit and blessing of being confirmed in a state of holiness, and then having been given access to the tree of life, there would have been eternal life for him and for his posterity. That would have been confirmed. And as our catechism tells us, as all the children know, and as the Bible is teaching us here and elsewhere, when he sinned in that first sin, not only did he act for himself, but for all that he represented, and not only did he fall, but with him, the whole mass of humanity fell with him, along with him. And so he's serving as a representative of his posterity. Here, there's this parallel, of course, with Christ, the parallel between Christ and Adam. Everyone is guilty. They're guilty before they commit their own sin. You were guilty, and I'm speaking here objectively, fallen, guilty before God, before you ever committed your first sin yourself. As I said, that's why babies can die without actual sins, having committed, as it were, actual sins. This concept of representation we see elsewhere, so it's not entirely unfamiliar to us, right? We have it in the family, we have it in the church, we have it in the state, not at all in terms of perfect parallel to Adam, but we still have the basic kind of broad or general concept within these various places. God does not just deal with individuals. And after the Enlightenment, and after the postmodern age, the whole world has descended into thinking of people as little tiny marbles. Right, everybody is a discrete entity, and everybody is to be thought of as individuals and treated as individuals and so on. I have news for you. No one's thought like this throughout most of the history of the world, including places that didn't even have the gospel brought strongly to them. No, the Lord deals with people as individuals, but he also deals through the representatives of his people. So a believer is saved, but then there are privileges that come to their whole family, right? The household principle. Noah exercises faith, and he's a preacher of righteousness. The whole household is saved in the ark from destruction. And We see that principle applied, of course, in the instance of baptism. It's true in the church. I mean, when the Lord comes, he's dealing with the church as a people, right? He says to Corinth, you're polluting my ordinances, my sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to bring judgment down upon the whole congregation. When he writes to the seven churches in Asia, he addresses it to the ministers, right, the angels of the churches, but he's speaking about what's going to happen to the corporate church, right? He's dealing with them as a body. We know that the Lord deals with nations as nations. You know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The nation itself is devoted to the Lord. And you see how God, throughout all the judgments upon various nations and people groups in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, throughout the history of the world, God deals with people collectively as well. I mean, a graphic example of this is with Achan. You know, Achan commits this wicked sin before the Lord in taking the wedge of gold and the other clothes and so on and hiding it against in flagrant defiance against the Lord. And the consequences come to him, but they also come to his household. And so there's this that's the broad concept of representation, and it's being brought out here with regards to Adam. What Adam did, he acted on behalf of his whole posterity. Now, what happens at this point is very predictable, because there's some of you, and perhaps, but there's certainly loads of people outside this congregation who hear the biblical doctrine, thus saith the Lord, this is what God teaches, and they reject it. They object to it. Why? This is an offensive doctrine. I mean, the doctrine of original sin and of the human race having fallen in Adam is very objectionable to many people. And they say to themselves, the cry is, this isn't fair. This is terrible. I mean, this isn't fair at all. The sin of one man, the sin of the first man, makes everyone else that follows guilty. You know, this is a terrible doctrine. We don't like this whatsoever. It's not fair. You know, I want to be my own representative. I want to be able to determine my own destiny. I want to be the master of what is before me, and so on. And so this is objectionable to me. Well, the answer is probably, it would be obvious to most of you, because of all the ground we've already covered in the book of Romans. The answer is you can't have your cake and eat it too. Because if you're going to object to the fact that Adam is the representative of the human race and that all fall in him, well, then you're in serious trouble, because the gospel depends upon this idea. Because when we come to the contrast that magnifies the supremacy of God's grace, what do we find? The Lord Jesus Christ, through imputation and union with him and as the representative of his elect people, secures the redemption of all of his elect saints. And so, I didn't contribute, right? The believer can't say, I contributed to my righteous standing before the Lord. I paid for my sins. I satisfied divine wrath. I obeyed the law myself. I have something that I'm bringing, and I'm going to be my own person, and so on and so forth. You've got no gospel. The whole world would be damned, and all would go to hell without these biblical doctrines. People need to mind their step. Because if you're going to throw out this biblical and orthodox doctrine of original sin, the gospel goes with it. Because the gospel's not fair. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the sins of his people. He, having been the perfect spotless Lamb of God, who did no sin whatsoever and is worthy of no condemnation, takes the sins of his people that are heaped upon him as their representative. And he suffers under the unrelenting, righteous indignation of God that is poured about upon him. It's not fair. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ obeying the law perfectly at every point, so that there's this record of righteousness before God that is credited to the account of his people, clothes them, and makes them acceptable. If you want to be your own man, and if you want to be your own person, and if you want to do so in such a way that you're going to dispose of these biblical doctrines, then your way will lead you straight to hell. And there's no if, and, or buts about it. You think about the fallen angels. The fallen angels are judged guilty on the basis of their own sin. And there is none to represent them one way or the other. No, without the biblical doctrine God has given us here, there is no hope. And he has been speaking to us about hope that maketh not ashamed. And he is laying the background of sin and death in Adam in order that he might then set forth the exquisite glory of all of the grace and life that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Condemnation, he says in verse 18, which finishes his thought. Condemnation in Adam, justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, verses 15 and following, he's showing how Christ's atoning work is greater than sin. That the last Adam undoes what the first Adam did. And that the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, completes all that Adam did not do. So he undoes his favor. So the gain is more than what was lost initially. He not only undoes what Adam did wrong, but he goes on to do above and beyond what Adam had failed to do. We gain more in Christ than mankind ever lost in Adam. Right? This is the whole point that he is building up to. So as someone has said, it may be justly inferred that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. That is, they have all sinned in Adam. So the Lord Jesus Christ, one man, the man Christ Jesus, by his righteousness secures the free gift unto justification of life on behalf of his people. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So you have these three kind of overarching ideas that help us as we then go on to consider what follows. This idea of imputation, this idea of union with Adam, and this idea of representation, being represented by Adam. This is doctrine. It is indispensable to understanding the Bible, to understanding the gospel, to understanding Christ, to understanding our own circumstances. But it's also it's important for understanding how to interact with people today, because you have this notion that people, it's in essence a resurgence of Pelagianism, if you will. People are like, well, everybody's a blank slate. Everybody's perfectly the same. And your environment makes all the difference. And so your circumstances and all of that determines who you are, and everything limits, if you will, not just determines. No one would deny that it contributes to who you are, but that it actually confines who you are, that your upbringing and background and parents, all this sort of stuff, your experience in life and whatnot. We have to say, wait a second here. If you're missing this component, the determinative influence or impact upon every person is first and foremost our relationship to Adam. Born into this world, the imputation of the guilt of his sin to us, and our union in him, and him as our representative. If that's missing, you're going to end up in a colossal mess of confusion. You can't begin to think right about people and about humanity and circumstances and so on. It's important for biblical wisdom, but it's far more important as well because of the implications for us personally. The implications for us personally. Because these are not abstract, these are not abstract truths that are somehow to be stuck on the shelf or to be added to our resume of the things that we know and somehow we're smarter than other people or something else. No, these have profound implications for us. It has profound implications for the unconverted, doesn't it? I mean, there you are. You're in Adam this morning. You're in Adam. And you are guilty. You're born dead on arrival spiritually into this world. And you are therefore utterly without God and without hope, that left to yourself, you're going to be sunk under the weight of both original sin and then the mountains, the Himalayans of sin that you have compiled in your own life and experience. And all of that will damn you. It will surely damn you. There is no hope whatsoever to be indifferent about these things, to be casual about these things, to be merely theoretical about these things. Is a horrific travesty for any of us to succumb to. The realities of this are grim, and we have to come to. We are at desperate straits. We have weighty needs, significant needs. And so when Christ is being set before us in all of his matchless beauty, and when the cross is being expounded to us, and when the way of salvation is set before us, this is light pouring into the darkest of dark places, namely your own life. And Christ is coming, and he's saying, you've got nothing and nowhere and no one except for the Savior. And that everything hangs on the fact that you have to be brought into union with him. That by faith, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have him as the one who represents you before the throne, to have his righteousness that clothes you, to have him as the bearer of sin who satisfies divine wrath in your place. This is your only hope, sinner, because all that you have is Adam without him. And how we desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. It accentuates the call that drives us in preaching the gospel. My friend, you have to flee to the Savior, cling to him and lay hold of him and receive him and depend upon him and cast all of your hope upon him and say, there is nothing and nowhere. I have nothing to bring. It's all Christ or nothing. And so I must have him as the one who comes as a Savior of sinners. And the same is true for the Christian every moment of every day of your entire life. Because everything that you count precious in the Christian life comes from union with Christ. Every single benefit and blessing is derived from being found in him. Having him as the representative of his people in the covenant of redemption. Having him as the one who comes as the last Adam to secure the salvation of his people. My dear Christian friend, esteem Christ as altogether lovely, as beyond beautiful. Cling to him and confess your dependence upon him and rejoice in him. Find your hearts taken up with him. As we sang earlier, that sweet meditations would be afforded to us by thinking upon him. There is delight. There's recreation. There's refreshment. There's pleasure to be had in esteeming the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God grant these things to be brought home to our own bosoms by his grace. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious and eternal God in heaven, we come esteeming Christ as the Lord of glory, the God-man and mediator and Savior of his people. And, O Lord, we would own without reservation, our original sin, that in Adam we sinned all. We confess, O Lord, that in sin our mothers conceived us, that we came into this world as sinners, and we have added through our actual and particular sins a heap to all of that, and we confess it, O Lord. We would not deny it or ignore it or duck it, but confess it before thee and pray, have mercy upon us, and grant that we would be found in Christ Jesus and acceptable in him. Enable us to esteem him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And gather glory to thyself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.